Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. October 21st, 1805. An event took place that changed the course of history. Ships of the Royal Navy under the command of Horatio Nelson defeated a numerically superior force of French and Spanish ships off Cape Trafalgar on the coast of Spain near the mouth of the Mediterranean Sea. It was superior British seamanship and gunnery under the leadership of Lord Nelson that carried the day and frustrated Napoleon's ambitions to at least isolate Great Britain and perhaps invade the British Isles. Lord Nelson died during that battle. That's the reason there is a Trafalgar Square in London with an enormous monument to Lord Nelson. And his flagship, HMS Victory, is preserved at the Portsmouth Naval Base, much the same way the Constitution is preserved here in Boston. Now, perhaps you know this story. At the commencement of the battle, the flagship, Nelson's flagship, sent out a signal by signal flags to all the ships in the fleet that read, "England expects every man to do his duty." Some of the ship's crews took offense at that. "Of course we'll do our duty," they thought. But that wasn't exactly the signal that Lord Nelson had intended. He had wanted the signal to read, "London confides that every man will do his duty." And that being in the sense of England is confident that every man will do his duty. Except there wasn't a flag for the word confident. And there wasn't time to spell it out letter by letter with signal flags. And so history has recorded the phrase, "England expects every man to do his duty." Now, my point of saying this, aside from the fact that I love this story and I was bound and determined to include it as an illustration somewhere for something, is that the ships of the British squadron were each manned by hundreds of sailors and officers. If you know what it took to work a sailing ship in those days, it was an enormously complex process. And it was because each member of the crew did their individual defined duty as part of the crew, and not somebody else's duty, but their duty, what they were assigned to do. That's the reason the battle was won. They didn't need a pep talk. They didn't need urging. Each did their duty as Lord Nelson had been confident in his original message that they would, and collectively they had the victory. The reason I use this illustration, once again, aside from the fact that I love it, is the fact that this really does apply, I believe, to the portrait that Luke has given us of the first Christian community. How so? He speaks of them not as individuals, but as a community. Everything they're doing in communal form. And all the characteristics of that speak of a group. And this is the seed, as it were, of all the church that has come since then. And hence the title of this message from the Geddes hymn, "O Church, Arise." This community is the prize for which Christ died. Now, this being Palm Sunday, we could have gone to the various passages that we, of course, looked at in Mark's gospel, when we went through there, of Jesus' entry into the holy city on Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry. But this is, as it were, the end of that product, the end product of all his work, not only through his life, but that week, his cross work, his resurrection work, his work teaching and preparing the apostles, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this produces, as it were, the prize for which Christ died, a community, a group, the seed plant of the church that we now know today. Now, some of the aspects of this community as described here are historically unique. In other words, you don't just go back and reproduce those and say that's the only thing we should do. There's a branch of Christianity called Restorationism, which has gone off in many different ways that tries to do that. But the point is here is that the organizing principles that are laid out for us don't change. They haven't changed. They shouldn't change. And those organizing principles are very simply laid out for us in these few short verses that we looked at today. What were we told about what this community was about? And by extension, what this community was about is what we are to be about. We're told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine, didache, teaching. What is that teaching? It is the very simple teaching that Christ was crucified and risen again for our salvation. This is all that Jesus had taught the apostles while they were with him. And this is the witness that they were commissioned to give. Remember when we spoke of this earlier. You are going to be my witnesses. And then he instructed them for those 40 days following the crucifixion, before the ascension, in order that they might be prepared to be witnesses. And the Holy Spirit came upon them and enabled them to be witnesses. And they gathered this first gathering of the church. What did this look like? They didn't have a written down Bible of the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. And so they had the Old Testament texts, and they buttressed it with their eyewitness testimony. How do we know that? Because we just read about Peter doing that in his Pentecost sermon. He referred to the text and he said, this is what our eyewitnesses are able to testify to. This is what we have been commissioned to give record of, what we witnessed while we were with Jesus and while he taught us. Old Testament text buttressed by eyewitness testimony, exactly as he had done in that sermon. It's referred to a little further on in Acts as the ministry of the word. And so they had in that form what we now have written down in our Bibles, Old Testament and New Testament. So the community gathered around the apostles' doctrine. We have the written Bible. We read our Bibles privately. It's vital. It's absolutely essential that we're in the word day by day. But we're told by this that in the economy of God, it does not substitute for our gathering together and hearing God's word read and expounded upon by those who are called into the teaching office in the church. After all, as we've just seen in the Pentecost sermon, it was by that sort of proclamation that this first community was gathered together. That Peter proclaimed this message, and we're told that that crowd that heard him, that crowd of people representatively from all over the scattered nation of Israel, scattered throughout the known world, they heard him, they heard this message, they were cut to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? And he told them, turn, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins. And this was the beginning of the community in that way. It was by this proclamation that the community was established. And it's by this proclamation the community, the church small c, us few, church large c, as it were, the church throughout all the world, meeting across the time zones this morning, considering the various passages that have been opened up before them, is what brings us together. The apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, now inscripturated for us in the New Testament, which we have along with the proclamation of the Old Testament. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And what's next? And the fellowship. The fellowship. The definite article is in there. So it's not just fellowship. It isn't just coffee and sweets after service. Okay? It is the fellowship. That's a technical word. It's a word we've encountered before. We encounter it in the context of the table. Koinonia, fellowship, mutual indwelling, being one with one another. It's the fact here, and this is not everybody agrees with this, okay, but the majority opinion is that the use of the definite article, where it says here, the fellowship and the breaking of the bread, the breaking of bread, in all likelihood is a reference to the establishment of communion, to the establishment of the Lord's table. Why do we say that? Because of the definite article in front of fellowship, not just fellowship, but the fellowship, and the breaking of the bread, which is separate from what we're told a few verses down, that they got together and had dinner in their homes. If you look ahead at verse 46 there, you see they broke bread in their homes. Sure, they got together, they ate together communally. But the fellowship and the breaking of the bread points us to the beginning of the communion table, the beginning of the Lord's table. And so they had a word and sacrament ministry. And then finally, not finally, but in that initial list, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Once again, the fact that there's a definite article, the prayers, suggests that it is built upon the prayers that would have been part of temple worship in the Old Testament, and now prayers enabled by the Holy Spirit as is part of this New Testament church. This is the gathered prayers of the people. This is the church praying as the church. Our individual prayer life is important, but especially in our individualistic age, we tend to think of, well, that's good enough. As long as we're praying individually, it doesn't matter what we do as a church. No, when we pray as a church, that makes a difference. And we're told that the prayers of the gathered people of God matter for that reason. I had the experience, and I don't know, I suspect you've come across it as well. When I pastored a church, I would run across people who would every so very infrequently show up in church. And you'd try as friendly as you could to say, well, we miss you. It's good to have you here. Why are you here? And I would be assured more times than not, oh, it's okay, Pastor. I'm still praying. Yeah. I'm glad you're praying. That's very good. But you need to be with the people of God. Doesn't mean we should neglect private prayer. But the gathered prayers of the church together, what we've just done in this service, is part of the essential nature of the New Testament church. We're told that by these verses. It's no individual prayer, as important as it is no substitute for the gathered prayer of the people of God. Awe came upon every soul. That's a pretty mild translation. The Greek word is originally actually phobos, fear, as in phobia, holy fear. These people had been swept up, as it were, by the wind of the Holy Spirit into something brand new. And not only were they hearing this doctrine, but they were seeing the signs and wonders and miracles performed by the apostles. We're going to read about that, God willing, in the beginning of chapter 3. That astounding healing of the lame man at the gates of the temple. So everybody was dumbstruck, was gobsmacked, if you will, by what was going on. Wonders and signs being done not by the apostles, but through the apostles. I think that makes a difference. And it was also still centered upon the temple. Verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together. Why do we say that? Because this was a direct connection to everything that the temple had been intended to point to. That's what Jesus taught when he came in and overturned the tables of the money changers. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. It's not supposed to be a mall. Not supposed to be where you're selling stuff. It's to enable the people to come to God. And so at this early stage, the worship still centered around attendance in the temple precincts. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions. I'm not trying to avoid what this says by saying this is not socialism. What it's saying is as people had need, people were ready to meet that need. Because we're told that people had homes where they gathered together to have meals. We're told further on when Ananias and Sapphira come a cropper for not being honest with the Holy Spirit that they owned a home. And they were specifically told, you had the right to do what you wanted with this property while you owned it. The problem is you lied about what you did with it. Okay, I'm getting ahead of the text here. But the idea is not that everybody sold their property. It's that they made it available for those who were in need. Sharing and charity was as needed throughout this community. And this is a community that did not come together just because they thought it was a good idea. This is a community that was called together by God. We're told that, we see that from the very last verse here. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Peter had said that at the end of his Pentecost sermon. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Beloved, God is the one who calls us out of darkness into light. When we're in darkness, we don't have the wit or the ability to call ourselves out into light. God has to call us out. So how did this church grow? It must have grown by the ministry of the word. It must have grown by these individuals interacting with those around them and bringing people in one by one. Some things haven't changed. This is the same way that our church grows, our church at large, our church here locally. God has called each and every one of us into his universal church, what's referred to in the creeds as the Holy Catholic small c church. What does it mean? The body of believers united by the Holy Spirit throughout all time, throughout all location. But God has also called us, each of us, into a particular local church. What do I mean by that? You might think you chose to come here and that you can choose to leave whenever you feel like. In one sense, of course, you did choose to come here, and of course, you can choose to leave, but remember what we've said in so many circumstances about the providence of God and how it works itself out through our free decisions. We speak of calling as often as a pastor being called to a church, being called to this church and then being called to that church. But the fact is that each of us right here and right now, for this time and this place, has been called to this congregation, for this circumstance, for this gathering of the people of God, to use the language from the book of Esther, for such a time as this. And God doesn't make mistakes. This is not random. This is not something that just happened. God has put us together for a reason. That reason is working itself out as day succeeds to day. If anybody's inclined to do any church shopping, I don't think anybody is that I'm aware of here, but if you were, just take that into account, because God suggests that we need to persevere in this community. How do I say that? Well, I go back to the first verse of a lesson. In the King James, what we read it in our text, and they devoted themselves. The King James renders it wonderfully as, and they continued steadfastly. They didn't just do it for a little while and then say, okay, we're back to where we were, everything's good. No, they continued steadfastly. Everything about the description that we looked at about this community tells us this wasn't just a burst of enthusiasm with Pentecost, which of course was an enthusiastic event, but just settled down to ordinariness. No, this was something that carries the signs of just something that's about to blossom and grow. That's not an excuse for asking for more meetings. It doesn't mean do more, do better, do this, do that, do the other thing. No, it's a question of persevering spiritually in the face of whatever comes against us individually and as a church. We're told in the last verse of a lesson that in praising God, they had favor with all the people. They enjoyed widespread approval and favor. This small new movement within the community that had been worshiping at the temple. But I think we know the story well enough to know that this is the calm before the storm. But things did not improve immediately. This community is going to suffer loss and persecution, and worse, they're going to be scattered. And the only way they were going to survive, the only way they did survive, the only way our church survives, our church at large and our church small survives, is by continuing to look constantly to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. What was true for them is true for us, no matter what. We need to persevere and continue steadfastly in what it is we have learned and what it is we are being taught in both the Word and in coming to this table. It's appropriate to end with the words that we're reminded of in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We studied these some time ago, but they're always in season. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and I just stopped to say that's, we normally read that, of course, as to all the Old Testament witnesses. Because when the preacher to the Hebrews wrote, as it were, or delivered this sermon, that's who he was talking about. All these people who did not see the promise fulfilled, but now saw it come together in the church, as it were, watching from the balconies of heaven. But now we add to that not only all the Old Testament saints, but all the people from the time of Acts on down. We are surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. They laid aside every weight. And lay aside the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Which is what they did. Which is what these people in this Acts community did, especially as circumstances changed and they were scattered. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, the author and finisher, depending on your translation, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. A word that applies to this Acts community, a word that applies at least as much to this, our community, locally and at large, here in this year, in this day, in this time, in these circumstances. Let us pray. Father, you have swept us up in the great tale of your church, begun some 2,000 years ago, of which we have read the beginning. We've read these essential elements, as it were, that bind us together and make us the people of God through Christ Jesus. Grant that we would not go astray. Grant that we would continue to grow and to prosper your word, no matter what our circumstances earthly may be, that your word might prosper and grow and bear fruit through us. Not that we would get the glory, but that you would get the glory, that the habitations of your tent would be enlarged, that men and women, young and old, from east and west and north and south would be brought in to say, to be cut to the heart and to say, what shall we do? What must we do to be saved? That we might preach to them the glad news of Jesus Christ, that they might receive that wondrous gift of salvation, which is given to this small group to begin with, and which has flourished throughout time and space and indeed into eternity. Thank you, Father, for what you've done here, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Before we come to the table, if we might sing together the hymn which we find in our bulletin at number 159. 159.